So today for the sermon, we're going to go to begin with prophecy, and we'll move forward from there. And it's a prophecy that takes place and is recorded for us in the book of Daniel, and is in the time of the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. Let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. Daniel 8, chapter 8, verse 18. And see what Daniel has to tell us, speaking of a prophetic event that is going to take place in the future. In Daniel 8, verse 18, it says, Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And this is speaking of the angel. And the angel was speaking to him and going to communicate an important message to him. Verse 19, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen, what shall happen in the latter time, time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. What shall happen in the latter time, he's telling us. And then he goes on to speak about, in verse 20, it says, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, the four that stood in its place, the four are the four kingdoms that shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. So it's discussing something that's going to take place in the future, and he's referring to the kingdom of Alexander the Great in conjunction with the kingdoms of Media and Persia, and it's talking about the Greek kingdom led by Alexander the Great as a male goat. Alexander the Great is the large horn that is between its eyes, and the broken horn is eventually Alexander the Great again, telling us that his life is going to come to an end. And the four generals who served him in the Greek army, they're going to be given portions of the kingdom. It's going to be divided into four parts. And so Alexander the Great died rather suddenly, and these four generals received his kingdom. And like it says there, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So these four kings did not have the power nor the influence that Alexander the Great did. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, so these kingdoms are going to not just be short-lived, but they're going to go on for a while, and these kingdoms are going to continue to influence world affairs. It says, and the world is to reach a certain point here, as it says in verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features. Who understands sinister schemes, his power shall be mighty, but not as his own power. So he's going to be an influential figure. There's going to be, the world is going to turn in a negative direction. Sin is going to prevail, and this king is going to have a powerful impact. It says of this king, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So this king is going to be influential, and in his time, he's going to be seeking to conquer, seeking to influence the world. He's going to be ruthless in his approach, and it says that he shall destroy the mighty. So that's one group of people, and also the holy people. He goes on to say he's going to be cunning. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. So he's going to think he's great and basically egg himself on to do dastardly things. And he will exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, who is Jesus Christ. So he's going to be around at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, at least in type, and he's going to have a powerful impact on that. And then verse 26 says, in the vision of the evenings and mornings. The evenings and mornings are the time when the sacrifices were made. In the morning, you would have a morning sacrifice, and you would have an evening sacrifice. So whenever this is taking place, you have these sacrifices that are going to be taken place. But, you know, as you look at the Jewish state, there aren't sacrifices taking place there. So something's going to have to change, it would appear, for these evening and morning sacrifices to take place. So this is to come about, and as it says at the end of the passage there, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So this didn't take place in Daniel's time. He saw this, and it made him sick. It was so unsettling, but it did not come to pass in that time. So the question that I'm going to ask you as a result of reading through this passage is this: who are the holy people? Who are the holy people mentioned in this passage? The question is, how did they become holy? And what is the significance of the holy people of God? So let's examine these questions in the sermon this afternoon. Years ago, as we were struggling to rightly understand God, and we were told at that time that we can declare ourselves to be holy. So we, because we have God's Spirit, then we can declare something else to be holy. So if I want to make my organization holy, then I can declare it to be holy. Or I can declare my building to be holy, or whatever I choose to designate as holy. So the message we got was we make the choice. We determine what is holy or not holy. Now, that's what we were told, but the bottom line is we can't make anything holy. Only God, who is holy, can make something holy. So when we were told this, this was erroneous information, and it took us a while to sort all of that out and come to see where holiness derives from, and it comes from God. So let's look at a few verses that help us to understand some basics about being holy. Let's go to Psalm 99 and look at verse 9. Psalm 99, verse 9. In this passage, it says, exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. And the Lord our God, for the Lord our God is holy. So the fundamental reality is that God is holy. And God alone is inherently holy. And the quality of holiness is just a way to express who God is, and how pure he is, and the righteousness of his character. So God is holy, and that's something we should recognize, that God alone is holy. God has existed eternally, and as I said, he alone is holy. As a consequence of God's holiness, he is to be exalted and worshiped, and he alone is to be worshiped. And in this verse, it speaks of God's holy hill, referring to the hill on which God's temple was built. That place was holy because God dwelled there. Because God dwelled there. So God the Father is holy because he has never sinned and never will. And the one we know as Jesus Christ is holy because he dwelled with the Father throughout eternity without sin. And Jesus also came to this earth to pay the price for our sin. He is the only one that could pay the price for our sin. And we can rejoice in that, and that's why we met on the Passover to recount the sacrifice that Jesus made and to continue to honor and recognize the price that God paid for all of us. Jesus led a sinless, holy life, in the flesh to pay the price for the sin of all mankind. Now, so how do people become holy? How do people become holy? The short answer, as I said, is holiness comes from God alone. Holiness comes from God alone. Notice Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the first six verses here, first 6 days are talked about, and then we come to the passage in chapter 2 where it talks about the establishment of the Sabbath. So all of the days that were established before then, the first and through sixth day, they weren't holy. God made them, brought them into existence and established them, but they weren't holy. But as God completed his creation, then what he did was establish a seventh day, which he made holy. It couldn't be made holy any other way than God doing it. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctioned it and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So what God did is God designated the seventh day as holy, and only God can do that. He sanctified it, and what that means is he set it apart. Sanctified, in its simplest translation, means it was set apart. God set aside one day. He set it apart from all other days, and it's different from those days. So God is holy, and God made the Sabbath holy because he set it apart. That 24-hour period, beginning at sunset on Friday and ending at the seventh day that takes place at its end. And that is a 24-hour period of time, beginning Friday night and ending on Saturday night. So God is holy, and God makes the Sabbath holy because he set it apart. He set it apart as only he can do. God alone set apart one 24-hour period out of a seven-day week. So no other day of the week is designated as holy. And it doesn't matter if we, as people in whom God dwells, decide, well, you know what? We can set aside Thursday as holy, or we could set aside a Wednesday, or we could set aside Sunday or Friday. We have no right or power to do that. God alone has the power to establish a day that is holy, and he chose that seventh day, that seventh 24-hour period of time, as holy time. So here we are on the Sabbath day, and the holy time began yesterday at sunset on Friday evening, and it will continue until sunset this evening. Just to emphasize that point, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it speaks of God establishing the commandment about the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. And God there tells us, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the time that I set aside." I'm the one who is God, and I set it apart, and you have a responsibility to keep it, because I've set it apart. And by doing so, you're honoring me. You're recognizing me as the Creator God. And so he says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember that it begins on Friday in the evening and runs through the entire seventh day until sunset. Remember that is the time that I set apart. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. There it says, "For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." That is, he made it holy. God made it holy. And and God alone has the right and the power to set things apart as holy. So let's think about another example of God making something holy. So God makes things holy, and he did it in different ways to emphasize what holiness is. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 5 gives us a time when God made something holy. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And here we find God setting apart a particular place. And it says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Then he," that is God, "said, do not draw near this place." And he's speaking to Moses. "Don't draw near to this place. Take off your sandal, take this your sandals off your feet, for the place where God stand, where you stand, is holy ground." Now, why was it holy ground? Well, the reason it was holy ground is because God designated it so. This wasn't a place that was always holy, but because God was present there, then it was holy. And Moses was going to be entering into the presence of God, and therefore he needed to be respectful and reverent in his approach to God. So take your sandals off, because this is holy ground. "Moreover, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." So Moses was out herding the sheep, and he saw this burning bush, and he went over to it, and this is where God spoke to him and told him about the fact that God, by being present there, made this place holy. But, you know, as time went on and God was no longer there, if you came back later on, it wasn't a holy place. It was a holy place because God was present there. As you think about time, as you look at this day, it's holy because God designated it so. But at sunset tonight, God did not designate it as holy time. So we can go on about our business at that time. We can go to work. We can do different activities at that time. And then the next Friday night, that begins holy time. So this is just some basic things to think about in regard to holiness. Another question we want to address, because we've spoken of the holy people, is how do people become holy? How do people become holy? And let's look first at Israel, and that the people would be holy, and the whole thing that we're going to look at here began with God calling Abraham. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and someone gave a sermon about Ur of the Chaldees and the fact that Abraham or Abram at the time lived there, and so eventually Abram left there with his father and his family, and they moved on to north and east north and west of Babylon, and God, they took up residence there, and eventually Abraham's father died, and they were able, and then God directed him to move on. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, because it adds to the story here. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. There, Nehemiah was inspired to write, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram." So Abram was going about his business, and out of all the people on the face of the earth, God chose Abram. God chose Abram. And it goes on to say, "And brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham." Abraham meaning the father of many nations. So God brought Abram out and led him to understand a bigger picture and to understand what God was working out with him. And so he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God called him out. God chose him out of all the people that lived on the face of the earth to bring him out of that particular location. Let's now go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 2 through 4. And in those verses, it says, "And he said, brethren and fathers, listen." So this is the account of the deacon Stephen speaking to the powers that be at the time. And he's recounting Abram and Abraham and his story. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land I will show you.' Then he came out of the land and the Chaldeans of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." So he hasn't made it to the promised land yet, but he's talking about the preface to that. "And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him from this land into which you now dwell." So they now dwelled in the land of promise, and Abraham was led to that land, and it was through God choosing him and bringing him out and establishing him in the land. And next, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And in this verse, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed." By faith, Abraham obeyed. So God called him out, and God led him to a land that he did not know. And amazingly, Abram obeyed and ended up in the land of promise. So by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So this land that God brought him to was to be an inheritance, but Abraham never inherited. It was a promise that was off into the future. But he believed God and responded accordingly, even though he did not possess the land that was yet to come. God was eventually to bring the descendants of Abraham to the land. Later on, God has promised to Abraham, called Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. He told Abraham about that and entered into a covenant with him and said, "In about 400 years, I'm going to bring your descendants out of the land of Egypt. They're going to be enslaved there, and I'm going to intervene and bring them out." And so that was a promise. And you look at it, it's 400 years into the future. I mean, how many of us have received a promise and, yeah, I know it's going to be true, but it's going to be 400 years from now? That's a long time to wait. But eventually, when it was time, God gave them the promise. So God brought his descendants out of Egypt. And interestingly, it tells us in Exodus chapters 13 and 14, it tells us how God led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. God led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness to the land of promise, and he was with them as they entered the land of promise. So God had called out Abraham. He worked with Isaac. He worked with Jacob. He works with Joseph. And eventually, the descendants of Israel ended up in Egypt. So he brought them out of Egypt as he had promised. But it was a long time coming. And if any of them remembered the promise, I wondered if they thought, well, did God forget us? And I'm sure that they began to feel that way as life was going so difficultly in the land of Egypt. Later on, we find that God dwelled among the people of Israel in the Holy of Holies. And you know, God had them build a tabernacle, and God dwelled with them in the tabernacle. And he continued to dwell with them, and they built the temple. And God dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So God was with them. God was there with them, and they believe that he was in that particular part of the temple. And let's look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. So God took up residence among the descendants of Abraham. God began to live among them. And this is important to understand because of what's going to unfold going into the future. Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. And it's speaking of the tabernacle at the time and ultimately the temple. Exodus chapter 29, verse 43. It says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified." It's set apart by my glory, that is, by the presence of God. God was present with them. So God dwelled among them in the Old Testament. God dwelled among Israel in the Old Testament. But he did not dwell in them. He dwelled with them at that time. Now, we do know from looking at the scriptures that some people had God dwelling in them. But the vast majority of people that God interacted with at the time, the best they had was God dwelling with them, not in them. So let's look at what God tells us here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're speaking about the holy people Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 gives us some insight into that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. It says there, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land," that is the land of promise, "which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you," all these different nations that lived in the land of Canaan at the time, "and the seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor their daughter for your son." So God was going to enter into a covenant with them, and they were to be faithful to him alone. They were to be faithful to him alone, and they were in essence to be married to him. And just as we enter into marriage, we're to be faithful to our spouse. We are to be faithful just as God was faithful to his people, Israel. And they were not to become involved in all of the influences that were there in the land of Canaan and in other lands, because as they became focused elsewhere, then that led to them betraying God. And God was trying to restrict them, not to hem them in or to cramp their style. He was trying to create conditions in which they would be able to maintain their faith in God and maintain their relationship with God. And so God put these restrictions on them, not because he hated the people of Canaan or anybody else on the face of the earth. It was because he was working with Israel and seeking to accomplish his purpose at that particular time. And he wanted them to be faithful. So they're not to make marriages with them, nor give your son or daughter to them in marriage, and because God wants them to be faithful to him. He says, he goes on to say, beginning in a little further on here, it says, "For you..." Why is he putting these restrictions on them? He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people." You know, if you were choosing and really looking at the qualities of the people and the number of the people, why would you have chosen the Israelites? He said there was no reason to choose you, but I extended my mercy to you and called you out. He said you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the faith which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God was dealing with them in a special way. And he was emphasizing this point to them as God inspired Moses to write about what he was doing. And this is mentioned, the people of God or the holy people is mentioned several times here in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. It says, "Therefore you are a holy people to your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." They were to be a special people to God. God called them out and began to deal with them in a way that he was not dealing with any other people and never had dealt with any group of people like this before. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 19. And here it tells us another aspect of this. It says, "And that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." So God called out Abraham, worked with Abraham's descendants, Jacob and Isaac, worked with them before, and continued to work with the descendants of these men, and he set them apart as a holy people. Verse 19 speaks of this and speaks of them being a special treasure to me above all people. God designated them this way, and they have been the holy people throughout history. Numbers chapter 3, verse 13. Numbers 3, verse 13. There it speaks of the holy people again. And he said, "Because all the firstborn are mine, on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself." God sanctified them, set them apart to himself. "All the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord." God set them apart in a special way, and God continues to set people apart in a special way. So let's just summarize here quickly what we've covered so far. We recognize that in the Old Testament, God did not call out, did call out a few individuals out of the world and did work with them through his Holy Spirit. Men like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets. God did not just dwell with them or not alongside them, these particular people. He also dwelled in them. But for the most part, the people of Israel, the people that he called out, God dwelled with them, but not in them. Well, this should be interesting. Anyway, so for the most part, God dwelled among the descendants of Abraham in a physical way, and he led them out of Egypt, and he went with them, but he did not dwell in them, as I said. So God did not dwell in them. So God dwelled with the children of Israel in the tabernacle, in the temple, but he didn't dwell in them. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, God began to dwell in those he would call, as we see on the day of Pentecost. As you look at the day of Pentecost, which is recounted in the book of Acts, and we find that there's a dramatic break from the past. The way God dealt with the people of Israel, he wasn't going to deal with them that way anymore. He was going to deal with them in a different way. And he begins to do so on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 A.D. Now, what's interesting is God dwelt with Abraham, dwelled with him physically, but he also dwelt in him spiritually. God gave him his spirit, and he did a work with Abraham and his family. So and they were holy people. And as you think of the holy people from Pentecost 31 AD forward, were those who were the holy people were those whom God called out and gave his Spirit to. They're the called out ones. The holy people are those in whom God dwells. So God's relationship with his people changed with the coming of Jesus Christ. And you see, Christ came and sought to show them the truth, and the response was not positive, and God knew that they wouldn't accept him. They were worried about their power and their own viewpoint on things. And the Romans had no interest in the coming of the Messiah, because from the Roman perspective, who was the Messiah? A man that was known as Augustus. He was the Messiah. And they didn't care about Jesus Christ. Augustus was the Messiah, and the one who brought everything that is good. So God knew that the Romans weren't going to be responsive as a whole, and he knew that the Jews weren't going to be responsive either. They weren't responsive. But God's work went forward in a different way. As I said, there was a clear break between the nation of Israel and the people whom God would work with. So going forward, how did God work with those that he called? Because these people are going to be different than the physical people of Israel. Now, did God just cast off Israel and said, I want nothing more to do with you? He did for a time, but God's going to come back to them, as we see in the scriptures. But God tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, something basic about the direction that he was headed as he began to work with them and to be readied for the kingdom. John chapter 6, verse 44. It says here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he's offering these people that he's going to draw out, that he's going to call, and he's going to open the way for them to have a relationship with God and ultimately be a part of his family forever. So God is going to call them out, and God is going to bring them into the church and open the truth to them. And he's going to work in them through the Spirit of God and help them to develop and grow and mature and be prepared to be a part of his family forever. And John chapter 7, verse 17, here at the prayer at the end of his life, Jesus speaks of his disciples, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. That is, you know, sanctify meaning set them apart. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. And so God began working with those whom he would call, and he brought them into the knowledge of the truth. And because they came to know the truth, they became separated from the world. Because as God helps you understand the truth and you begin to live by it and apply it in your life, you're different. You can't help but be different. And God wants you to be different, not because you're better, but because God has chosen to work in your life and mine. Because he's working out something wonderful as he works with us. Let's go to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking, and the Apostle Paul was totally opposed to Christians and Christianity and those things that God was revealing, and he fought it. He became an antagonist to God's people. But as he went along, he became converted, and he changed this direction and began to positively respond to God and to become an instrument in his hands. And so he was commissioned to go out into the world and preach the gospel far and wide, and he did. And God, through him, called people from various nations and peoples, and through him the church was built. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. What Paul was trying to do as he went out and preached the gospel was to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So he was preaching to them the truths of God, and his hope was that they would turn from darkness to light. So how were they going to turn from the darkness in which they lived to the light? I mean, we had and you can imagine how dark it was in here, and that's the condition they lived in. They lived in darkness, and here comes Paul coming to them with the truth, so that they can be enlightened and they can begin to follow the course that God is going to lead them on. And Paul says that, you know, his goal was to preach the truth from them and ask that God would call them out and bring them out of the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that they may receive an inheritance that my goal and desire is to give to the holy people of God. And the holy people of God is not made up of the entirety of the human race, but those whom God would call out and he would open their minds to see it and to be able to respond to it. So Paul taught that message throughout the world, and as far as he could travel at that time, the other apostles carried the same message forward. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. So Peter was on the front line in God's service. Just like Paul was antagonistic to God and didn't get it, Peter didn't either. But God didn't cast him off. He went back and he called Peter out. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. There it says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." So God was going to work with them, and he was telling them, you need to be sober and rest your hope fully in the grace that is to be brought to you. I'm going to extend my grace to you, which means I'm going to offer you forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to offer you the opportunity to enter into a relationship with me. And I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to be with you until you reach the end of your life or the kingdom of God comes. So you are going to have the opportunity to be one of the holy people. I'm calling you out, and I'm going to work with you in a special way. Peter says earlier than that, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. So I'm going to point you in a completely different direction. You were walking in the futility of your mind, but I'm going to work with you and help you to see the world as it really is. I'm going to bring light into your life, and you're going to be able to see things you've never seen before, to understand things that you've never seen before, to see beyond the fact that you're an Israelite, and I worked with your fathers. But you don't get it either. You think the Israelites are the limit of what I'm going to work with. You don't see that I'm not just working with Israelites. I like Israelites. I'm calling them. But my plan is much bigger and going to open up the opportunity for all people to see God's plan and respond to it. Peter came to see that. God helped him to understand that. So they lived in ignorance. They lived in darkness. It says at the end of verse of the passage here, but as he who called you is holy, the one who called them out of the world is holy, he says, you also be holy in your conduct. In other words, God is holy, and my goal and purpose for you is to be holy as well. As you think about the world in which we live, are the people who are the movers and shakers and powers, are they holy people? I don't see much evidence of that. But that's not what God intends for them at this time. They have no interest in God or being holy people. They're interested in power. They're interested in money. They're interested in all of the things that human beings, when they're living in the dark, see and value. And God is saying, I'm going to give you something that's invaluable that you will never find in any other way. I'm opening your mind to it. God is holy, and I want you to be holy. He says, and also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So God worked with a holy people back in the Old Testament in a little bit different way than he works with holy people now. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. And Ephesians is a beautiful exposition of God's great plan and is just a beautifully written book that God inspired. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, Paul said that we are to be transformed in the way that we think and act. And he's saying the same thing here, just in a little bit different wording. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do you think? What do you think about? What do you focus on? What are your goals and focus in life? And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I want your thinking to change and to be yielded to my spirit. Verse 24, he says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to be a different person. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be a new man. And he's telling us we all have the potential to be new men and new women and to think differently, to by being renewed in the spirit of our minds, to begin to think differently. So that and that God's righteousness, true righteousness, and holiness would be established in our lives. You know, man has a standard of holiness and righteousness, but that's not God's standard at all. Let's go to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. In verse 4 it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. So he says, it's not like the Jews concluded, it depends on our works. And we earn salvation in essence, so we try to be good people. We try to live by God's laws. He said, you're to do that, but that's not how you're going to receive salvation, because you are human. You are a sinner. And there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation. No matter how diligent you are or how much effort you put into it, you're not going to earn salvation. Salvation comes because I'm going to offer it to you. I'm going to offer it to you through the Son of God, through your being forgiven of sins, and your coming to repentance, and your beginning to live a different way of life, being influenced by the Spirit of God, not the spirit of the world, but by influenced by the Spirit of God. So, through God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become his heirs to the hope of eternal life. God never offered eternal life to the people of Israel. Yes, they were his people, but their reward was physical. They were God's people and they would be favored. But he did not offer them eternal life. But living in this age, God has called us out, led us to repentance, and said, I'm going to give you the chance to live forever. I'm going to give you a chance to be a part of my very family. And I've made my spirit available to you. One final scripture here in regard to our being called and our being a part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So God in 1 Corinthians is speaking to the church and the church of God at Corinth. And it goes on in verse 2 to say, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been set apart. They've been sanctified. They've been made holy. He called to be saints. Saints are holy people. Saints are holy people. With all who in every place call on the name of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we are the holy people. We are the saints. We are those who've been sanctified, set apart for God's special purpose. Now, one thing that we started looking at the things that Daniel prophesied about that were to come. And those things are still to come. They've not come yet. They've come in types, but they're going to unfold in the very near future, I feel, because of the conditions we see in the world. So we are the church. We are those whom God has sanctified, God who has called us out, and God has given us the opportunity to receive his Spirit. We then had hands, as we learned of God's truth and came to repentance, we had hands laid on us. And as hands were laid on us, God gave us his Spirit. God gave us his Spirit. And you know, as God gave us his Spirit, I didn't hear any rushing, mighty wind. I did not begin speaking in tongues. And I don't think any of you did. Now, does that mean God didn't give us his Spirit? But God's Spirit began to work in us, because I remember what it was like after I was baptized. I was out working on the grounds at Big Sandy. I had to go. The guy that was going to baptize me said, come into the building at this time and I'll meet you there and we'll do the baptism. So I don't think I had anybody that was there watching this event, so it was just me and the minister. So we get in the water, he puts me under, and congratulations, he laid hands on me, and I went back out working outside on the grounds. There was no big celebration, nothing special happened. I didn't see, you know, God's Spirit descend on me as a dove or anything of that kind. So you kind of wonder, well, did I receive God's Spirit? Good question. So how would you know God's Spirit was in you? Because God opened my mind to the truth. I know that when I was at Big Sandy, one of my great problems was I didn't want people telling me what to do. I know that's a shocker, but in 1972, that was an issue. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. And I remember one of the first things they told me, you need to get a haircut. And I just thought, what is this? Why are these guys focusing on this? This is inconsequential. So all I was unhappy about that. And basically, I didn't want to do it. And they also told me that I needed to dress a certain way. Well, you know, when they say, well, you can't wear jeans in the dining hall, I thought, why not? What's the problem here? They're clean. They're almost brand new. So they didn't explain all that, and so my attitude wasn't very good. In fact, I was told later on, you had the worst attitude of anybody at Big Sandy in the time that I was there. So I've not been first in many things, but apparently I was evaluated as first in that regard. But I didn't want to do it. What is that? That's called carnal nature. Carnal nature does not want to submit. Carnal nature wants to do what it wants to do. And I definitely wanted to do what I wanted to do. And that was early in 1973. But the thing that was interesting is that I, over the period of time, this is how you know God's Spirit is active in your life. At the period of time, I'm antagonistic to this, but eventually I realized that, what's the big deal here? If they want you to get a haircut, just get a haircut. Quit fighting it. What difference is it going to make? And if they want you to dress a certain way, just give in and wear what you want to wear. And there are occasions when you can wear what you want. But there's an appropriate time to just cooperate and submit. So I saw that, and then when I went to, you know, by the end of the year, there I came to see that. And I saw that I wasn't where I should be. I mean, when the minister told me, you're not ready to be baptized, oh man, this is the worst. This is worse than the haircut thing. Hey, I want to be baptized. Let's get it on. Let's get this over with. You're going to turn me down for being baptized? And you know what I realized? He saw more than I saw, and that I did need to wait. And it was good that I wait. And so as you yield to God's Spirit and you're seeking God, what happens is you begin to get these little insights into things that you didn't see before that are important to understand. I mean, part of my attitude of not going along with it, one time I read in the Plain Truth or the Good News, one of the magazines, and it's sometime, and it was said, sometimes understanding comes after your obedience. Obedience comes before understanding. When I read that, I thought, that's pretty profound. So sometimes you understand something because you do it, and you don't understand. But as God works with you, he helps you to understand it. But that's the miracle of God's Spirit working in you, to help you to begin to do the things that are pleasing to God and to see the bigger picture. But you may not understand it initially because your human nature says, don't do it, don't give in to that. But eventually God leads you to understand, and what's the big problem here? I remember later on we were talking about clothing and hair and all of that kind of thing with a friend of mine and his girlfriend. And so I had learned this is the answer to this issue. And her answer was, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I thought, well, maybe you should go ahead and listen and do what they want you to do. And you know what? She never agreed with me, but I'm glad that I made that decision, and it was a point of debate. I won't tell you the whole story, but anyway, it's something that happens where God leads you to understand things. So we have to realize that we are the holy people. It doesn't make us better than others, but it means God's working in our lives. He set us apart and accomplishing a special purpose. But look at what takes place at the end of the age. And this is coming. This is coming. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. So again, we go back to the holy people, as we'll see here. But events are going to occur that involve the holy people and the challenge that is going to be coming their way. Daniel has a vision in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it speaks about the angel Michael. And in verse 1 it says, At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So there's coming a time that's going to be like no other. And we're going to be challenged on what we believe like we never have been. And the only people that are going to survive that are those people in whom God is working, whose names have been written in the book of life. Verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust, dust of the earth shall awake." So this is speaking of a coming resurrection. And then it says, "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there will be a judgment that will be made. Some will be given the opportunity for eternal life, and some will have to wait to be judged, and God will work all those things out. And it says in verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That means they're going to be spirit beings. They're going to be eternal. And the fact that they are the holy people of God will be obvious because they will shine with the brightness of the sun like the stars forever and ever. And Daniel goes on in chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. So it says there, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen," this is the angel, "who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time." 3.5 years, which is mentioned elsewhere. And it says, "And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered," when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, "all these things shall be finished." So what does that tell us? That tells us at some time in the future, the holy people, their power is going to be shattered. The holy people are going to be completely shattered. And all the things that God has predicted at the end of the age are going to be finished. Now, as you go back, correlate this with the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, it talks about something that will take place, that has taken place and will take place at the end of the age. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. It speaks here about a war breaking out in heaven. There's already been a war that's taken place in heaven. And it seems to indicate there's going to be war once again. And it says here in verse 7, "Michael and his angels fought with the dragon," that is the one we know as Satan, "and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So Satan is going to lead a rebellion once again, and they're going to be defeated. And then there's going to be no room for them in heaven. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old called the devil, and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his saints have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So they're going to be faithful. God is going to be working in their lives as the called out of God, and they're going to bear the fruits of God. That's going to be their testimony. When they're challenged on the truth, they're not going to give in. They're going to be faithful. They're going to stand with God and his son Jesus Christ because it is only through him that they will be able to overcome. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short." And he's going to make war against the saints, against the holy ones of God. He's going to make war against them. And this is yet to come to pass. This is coming. Do I want it? No. But you can look at the world today, and it's a lot closer than when we started out. The conditions of the world are very different, and it's going to be a difficult time to be a Christian. And as you're attacked, as you're denounced, as your values and your truths are attacked, it's not going to be a pleasant time for any of us. That's why we need to know what we believe and why we believe it, because it's the only way that we'll get through it. So we in the church are part of the holy people of God. The holy people of God, those who have been called out of this world, those who have been led to repentance, in whom God's Spirit is working. And you know what? We talked about the light shining in the darkness. And you know what? If you're in the dark and you see that light shining, it's a dead giveaway who you are and what you are. And if God's Spirit is at work in you, then you're going to stand out in the darkness. You're going to stand out in the darkness because God works in us, and we are going to be a light in a dark world. So as the people of God, let us continue to overcome Satan, overcome the world and our own human nature through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. That is, the way we live stands out. Yes, we are, you know, people can recognize who we are. They see the light. This is one of those people. Let's get them. And that may very well happen. But you know what? God said, "I'm with you. And what I offer you is eternal life. Keep the faith." So we need to continue to love God more than our own lives. That's hard to do. But we are going to be challenged on that as God finishes his great plan that we have been called to be a part of. So I hope that you found that profitable as we come up to the Feast of Pentecost and the time in which God began the church and poured out his Spirit on the people of that time, and he has continued to work in us through his Spirit. So please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day.